I would like you to read with me, if you wish, two passages from the actual book of Joshua this evening. The first one is from chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1 of that first chapter. As you turn to it, let me say how we have once again enjoyed such a wonderful day among you. These days are quite spectacular in their difference for us in our very, very crowded ministry throughout many parts of Europe, and therefore we have appreciated something of the very, very wonderful times of fellowship and sharing, appreciating the love and the hospitality and kindness which has been shown to us in such a variety of ways. They will be memorable days. We're very good communists. We've discovered that we've been back here 1975 and 1980. 1985, it looks as though we're on the five-year plan. I'm not quite sure what we produce in between the 5 years, but anyway, it's good to be here with you in these days. Now, chapter 1 then. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Just that passage of chapter 1, and I'd like you, please, to note with me another few verses in chapter 14. Chapter 14 of the same book, verse 6. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said unto him, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses the man of God concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses the servant of the Lord sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, Surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. As yet, I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, for war both to go out and to come in. Now therefore, give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him, and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh, Hebron, for an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite unto this day, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakims. And the land had rest from war. Last night I sought to capture with you one of what I would call the background factors in this great drama that took place in the history and in the experience of the people of God, Israel on the move. I brought to your attention that this was their second time round. I pointed out that this was their second chance to enter into the promises and the blessings of God. How gracious is the Lord our God to have given them that second opportunity. He owed it to his own character, and it was to fulfill his own word that he brought them back on the eastern side of the country to enter in. The land stretched before them with all its promise. The period of the book of Joshua is, we might call, a bridging period. God had promised to Abraham and to the forefathers this land flowing with milk and honey that they were to occupy. In the same way as he has promised to every Christian in Christ, a land of much spiritual blessing. I have sought in a distant way to link some of the points of the book or the letter of Ephesians in the morning to this book of Joshua. And you might like to recall or to note that in the first part of the letter to the Ephesians, the first 14 verses, you have the expression from verse 3, which gathers together the remainder, that the Lord hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ in the heavenlies. That expression, the heavenlies, is a word that occurs just 3 times, and it indicates the wonderful position of supply and satisfaction and security in Christ for every believer. And in a very similar way, but way back centuries before, this land flowing with milk and honey was to be the inheritance and the security and the provision for the people of Israel, God's chosen people of that day. And here, the book of Joshua is the bridging period. Coming out of their desperate experience in Egypt, and then the terrible disgrace and defeat of the desert, and to move into a land of abundance and plenty, of security and rest as God intended. What a beautiful picture of the pilgrimage of a sinner out of the condition of despair, of disgrace and defeat in sin, being delivered from the world with all its degenerate standards and coming into the abundance that is in Christ, the riches of his goodness, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and the riches of his grace as outlined in those first 3 chapters of Ephesians. And here is a land of great abundance. In the book of Joshua, it is an earthly heritage. In Ephesians, it is a spiritual one, a heavenly one. But behind all the doctrine and teaching, there are always people. Behind Ephesians, there was Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, the man who had become a bond slave, transformed from becoming a slave to religion and hypocrisy and humbug, to become the liberated apostle to the Gentiles, taken up by God and so marvelously transformed to be his great herald across the nations and across the centuries. And with him, traveling in his journeys at times, others. At first it was Barnabas, a bosom friend. A little later it was Silas. And there were others who joined him in those great missionary adventures. Way down through the scriptures, God has always placed the embodiment of doctrine in men. As I get older, I realize that the truth, as it came in Jesus Christ, is always best exemplified in lives which have been transformed and become radiant with the very things we believe. If the things we have heard and learnt and understood and then believe do not become transmuted into the experience of lives of spiritual devotion, of true love, of genuine discipleship, then there is something faulty, either in what we have learnt, or else in our application of those truths. It is in the embodiment in people and personalities, in all that they've come to do and to be, that we see the true value of the eternal teaching of the Word of God. And behind the background of this book of Joshua, there is also the drama of men. When I say men, of course, our dear sisters and friends here tonight will recognize that I am not looking upon any sex discrimination. I would, of course, want to be in keeping with the trend of our day. But having said that, you appreciate that what I mean, that our Lord doesn't look upon male and female when he is considering the workings of his purposes through the Holy Spirit in human hearts. We know that there have been as many of God's children amongst the fair sex, those our sisters who have been taken up and blessed of God and used of him, as amongst the stronger sex, so-called. And therefore tonight what I say is for all. Down through the ages, God has chosen personalities. But the emphasis I want to bring out tonight is a word of encouragement to those who have often been called upon to play the role of the second fiddle. In any great orchestra, there's a conductor. And then there is a leader. And that leader is usually the first violinist. And then there is the second violinist. He rarely comes into the place of prominence. Whenever a piece of music has been well executed, firstly the conductor is applauded. And then inevitably the leader of the orchestra, the first violinist. But rarely the second violinist or any other members of the orchestra. And yet it falls to the lot of the majority of believers that we never rise much higher than the second violinist or less. And yet is that role any less important? Here in this book of Joshua, and behind the drama of what God was doing and carrying out in those days, in the doctrine he is presenting, he places the same responsibility upon every individual. But for some, there is all the glory and out in the forefront of the battle like Joshua. Down through the ages, God has so often placed his people together in pairs, some to play a prominent role, the others, most of them are far less prominent. There was Cain and Abel. There's Jacob and Esau. There were Moses and Aaron. There was Elijah and Elisha. There was Peter and John. There was Paul and Barnabas. And we could go on down through many of the scripture records. And as you ponder so many of those, you'll find that one plays the prominent role, the leader of the orchestra, out in the forefront, having all the limelight, being honored and feted and adored and getting the praise. And the other, quietly, silently in the shadows, perhaps takes many of the knocks. He's hardly noticed, and yet his role is scarcely any less important. And here in this book of Joshua, I see two people. And I want to draw them together tonight to encourage us and challenge us, and also to lead us further into this book. The two people I am referring to we have read about. I am referring essentially to Joshua and Caleb. The word Joshua or Jehoshua, as it probably is, or as it is in another part of Deuteronomy chapter 31, Hoshea, they are all variations of the same Hebrew name, is essentially the same word as Jesus, meaning God is my salvation, or God is my Savior, or simply Savior. And the fact is that Joshua is a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus, because salvation is alone in him. And as God chose this man, and so it was to lead them into the land of blessing, of promise, and all that goes with it. And in the same way, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came from the heights of heaven, prepared and chosen of God, as we read in the Hebrews, the captain of our salvation, to lead many sons unto glory. Joshua, from the very earliest moment, and in so many ways, is a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it wasn't by accident that he came into this position. From the very earliest days, we detect that the hand of God was upon him. And I want to remind us each one tonight that when the book says elsewhere, lay hands on no man suddenly, the underlying thought is this, that God doesn't pick up novices and put them into places of prominence because it is a most inadvisable thing to do. Down through the ages, when God has got a work to do and he wants men and women to fill it, he prepares them. And he prepares them in his own way. And he takes his own time. But essentially you will find that when God is preparing and calling a person to a task, he will call them at the place where they've already got their hands to the wheel and the shoulders behind it. When he chose Moses, he was tending the sheep. When he chose David, he was doing the same. Elisha was plowing. And we find that Peter and John were fishing. Paul was proclaiming his negative Judaistic message. They were each active in the task that they were called to do at that time. And God calls from behind from that situation. When you look at the person of Joshua who plays the prominent role here, where do you find him? He comes cutting his way into the scene of history. And into the role of the Israel nation on the battlefield. He goes fighting into the picture and he virtually goes fighting out of it. Joshua is a man who was destined to lead the people to victory. Now there are those who have completely different personality to that. There are those who prefer to come a quiet way. We'll think of them in a moment. I want you to look at this man in Exodus 17 for a brief moment. It is there that the people of Israel are caught up in the battle in the valley of Rephidim. Amalek, we are told, has arrived. Then came Amalek, verse 8. And Amalek represents the flesh. And it's the constant battle of the believer. That constant war that goes on between the flesh and the spirit through the whole of our lives. And it's only as we know something of the wealth of what the Ephesian epistle speaks about that we know the true victory over the flesh. In Ephesians, it speaks about knowing the fullness of God. Elsewhere, it says being filled with the spirit. And it's only as we know that fullness that we are then victorious over this constant enemy, the spiritual Amalek that constantly attacks us through the flesh. And even in the epistle to the Galatians in chapter 4, we are reminded of the constant battle between that one who came of the flesh and the bondwoman and that one who was born of the spirit and is free. This is a battle that most of us, if we walk with Christ, know something about. There is a battle, and there's a victory to be won. Joshua then comes cutting his way into the scene. Where is the victory? Up on the mountain in the heights. Moses is there with Aaron and Hur. And when Moses' hands are raised high, upheld by Aaron and Hur, in the valley there is victory. So the battle swayed backwards and forwards in that time afar off. Until finally Amalek was slain on that occasion. Because Moses was held strong in his position because of support. But in 1 Timothy 4 we are told that holy men everywhere should lift up holy hands in intercession and prayer. In the pattern of him who according to Hebrews 7:25 ever liveth to make intercession for us. Rejoice this evening at that permanent interceding ministry of our risen Lord, the captain of our salvation, who has gone before us and entered into glory. And at that place of exaltation and victory and power, he ever lives to intercede for his children. And all those who come nigh unto him will find grace and help in time of need. Here is the throne of grace, readily accessible, but there is one who never lets down his hands, who day and night intercedes for you and me, who intercedes for all his children everywhere. And his victory is the guarantee, the only guarantee of our victory. We praise God that in the heights there is one who has won the battle, who has cut his way through into that place of security and power. And in him, we have victory over the flesh and the devil and the world. Joshua then was a man who appears on the scene as a soldier. But he was learning the art of becoming a leader. And we find him very shortly afterwards, in Exodus 24, as one who is learning the humble place as a servant, ministering under Moses. He is taken with God's chosen servant Moses into the heights where the law is to be given. And whilst Moses is in the presence of God on the height of the mountain, so Joshua waits quietly and patiently, awaiting the will of his eternal and heavenly master. He is learning the discipline of obedience. He is learning the discipline of insignificance. And he is learning the obedience of immediate response. He has a lot to learn. Because as they come down from the mountain with the written tablets, and they hear the noise afar off in the camp, Moses says there is a noise, and Joshua, perhaps like a young disciple, leaps to conclusions. Why, he says, it's a noise of war. No, says Moses, with his attuned and experienced ear. It isn't the noise of a people celebrating victory. Neither is it the noise of a people who are weeping and broken in defeat, but it is the noise of rejoicing and dancing. What's gone wrong? The people have turned to idolatry. They've erected a golden calf. And Moses has to move among them with that hot anger, that righteous indignation. And Joshua has learned another lesson in his life. He is led on into further experiences as he learns to wait upon God. And in Deuteronomy we find that he is a man who is commissioned to take the place of Moses. But his schooling is by no means completed. He has to learn what it means to be quiet in the presence of God. Because this is the secret and the heart of any vital ministry, for you and for me. Be still and know that I am God. It comes back to us so vitally, whether we are younger or older, that there is no place to substitute for waiting upon God. Joshua has to learn the importance. And in chapter 33 of Exodus and verse 11, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But listen, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. He learned to wait upon God. And there in the silence and the stillness, with the awesomeness of the presence of God, he began to develop those inner qualities that were to stand him in good stead in the coming tasks of years ahead. Let us recognize, and most of you with perhaps a good deal of your life already run, that if we are to be anything for God, we will never find any place, any substitute, except waiting upon him and learning the deep things of God. The Lord took Paul out into the desert. Perhaps it was there that he had these revelations and visions that he writes about in 2 Corinthians 12, caught up into the third heaven, seeing things that he knew not how to write about. But he could say at one point, what I have not seen, nor ear hath heard, nor has it entered the heart of men, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. These things he hath revealed unto us by his Spirit. Müller, George Müller, he had to spend 3 hours a day alone with God before he could contend with the business of the day. Other men of God have been similar. The man who led the Reformation in the heart of Europe, Martin Luther, needed 4 hours a day. There are others who need a long time waiting upon God to feel the touch of his presence. There is no substitute if we would be used of God. But to be alone and quiet and on our face before him is an old art, is an old practice, which regretfully is almost becoming unfashionable. All that we might find it afresh, to be still and know that I am God, saith the Lord. Joshua then was in the school of God, learning to fight, learning to obey, learning to be still, and then learning to be a man of action. When Moses sent out 12 men to check on the land, Joshua was one of the 12, as you can read about yourself. And as we read, he was one of the 2 who came back with a good report. Yes, they had seen the land flowing with milk and honey. They had seen the great cities. They had seen the giants in the land. But here is a man who has learnt much. And he says, let us go forward in the strength of our God. But the other 10, was it a democratic vote? We touch on something here which is very, very interesting, and I'm careful where I walk. But I must say that when it comes to the particular leadership of the local church, I've heard it said and I've seen it written that it is vital that there should be unanimity before any local church leadership decides on something of importance. That is the ideal. The alternative is the majority verdict. That can lead to minority rule. I think those of you who are experienced and wiser among you will recognize what I'm saying. That it's possible to control, almost like the tail wagging the dog, according to the ideals by which you operate. Certainly the 10 overruled the 2. Even though the 2 were in the will of God, and the 10 weren't. And the fact was that they turned back into the wilderness, as I mentioned last evening, to that whole generation to die before they came back to the promised borders of the land again. And so here we have a man prepared of God, and he goes out to be used of him. He is selected. And it isn't long as he gets the promises of what we read in chapter 1. And did you notice how many times he was exhorted? Be strong and of good courage, for the Lord thy God is with thee. Why? Why the frequent reiteration of this promise? Because of the awesome task he was undertaking. There hadn't been a man like Moses upon the face of the earth, we read in the scriptures. To step into his shoes was a solemn responsibility. Further, he was a man commissioned to take this people into the promised land. Moses might well have been the man, but you know, he failed. And how we can thank God for it in the book for the frankness. Moses, a meek man, a wise man, a brilliant man, a man who was in so many ways fitted for this great task. But he failed God in a crucial moment, so that honor was denied him. And he died upon the mountains of Pisgah and was buried there by the Lord himself. His sepulchre was never found. And Joshua, a comparatively unknown man, certainly from the tribe of Ephraim, from a godly line, is called to this enormous task. And it isn't long that he finds he is confronted with problems enough. Not far away is Jericho. But he's learnt much. And instead of sending 12 scouts to prove a democratic crisis, he avoids it by sending only 2. So if they disagree, there's no majority verdict. But they come back in harmony. The lovely story in chapter 2 of Rahab and her faith and that scarlet line that's put in the window as a seal of the agreement between her and those messengers, and how it's fulfilled in chapter 6 that she was delivered with all her family. What a beautiful story of security through the blood. The fulfillment of the promises. Those who keep their word. Our God is one who keeps his word. And those who follow him should be the same. Here we find that Joshua moves then from that stage of being assured that Jericho will fall. He moves to the preparation of crossing the river. And they experience a miracle. And in chapter 2, as the waters divide, chapter 4, as the waters divide, there's another little touching incident of 2 memorials. One of them is left in the middle of the river where the priests stand with the ark. And they're instructed to set up a memorial with 12 stones representing the tribes. But they're also instructed to pick up 12 stones and take them out of the middle of the river to the far side, to erect it as a memorial that they had passed that way. You know, there's a lovely little picture of what I'm talking about. 2 stones, one to be swallowed up in the obscurity of the river, the other pillar to become a public memorial to be constantly viewed and referred to. How often? The picture of these 2 characters. The second one I'm coming to in just a moment. And so Joshua is confronted with his problems. But with all the wisdom and the experience and dependence upon God, he leads the people across the river and out into the promised land onto the bridgehead called Gilgal. There in chapter 5 to fulfill the word of God. The men are seated. They've come into all the good of the new land. They have the new corn. And they have all that they need to satisfy their inner needs. They obey the Lord in circumcision. The previous generation had not been circumcised as they had been born and grown up in the wilderness. You will remember that the sign of the circumcision was the covenant sign, not through Moses, but to Abraham. Circumcision was the Abrahamic covenant, not the Mosaic. The Mosaic covenant was the law. But it was to Abraham, the father of faith. And circumcision, as we know, according to Ephesians and the other epistles, was to be the circumcision of the heart and not of the flesh. And it was to those who respond by faith that are born again and receive a new heart and a new life and a new nature and a new name, and all things become new. And so here, as they enter the new land, under the new covenant, into a new relationship, so they are circumcised in obedience to the will of God. There is no other way into the blessings of God. And they move forward into the conquest of Jericho. 13 times they go round that fortified city. Those of you who have been to Israel will know something of what that meant. The archaeologists don't agree as to the size of the fortification, but it was by standards of those days, without doubt, a powerful fortress. If Garstang was right in his archaeology, he says there were 2 walls, the inner one 6 feet thick and the outer one 15, And they were held together by a 15-foot gap by houses. And one such house was the house of Rahab, where the messenger stayed. Whatever it was, certainly, the evidence seems to be that the outer walls fell outwards by an earthquake and pulled the inner ones with them. Traces of fire, many other evidences that that was the ancient city that fell down. Its outer and circumference was 650 yards. And if you walked round 650 yards 13 times, as the people of Israel did, you'd have covered a fair distance, something in the region of about 8 miles in one day. And it was at the 13th time, when the trumpets blew, the earthquake took place, and the conquest of Jericho took place. And so the people moved into the triumph into this country under the leadership of Joshua. You might say that the fanfares were blazing, the flags were waving, the joy was triumphant, and the hearts of the people overflowed with gladness and with victory. But all the time there was another man, the contemporary of Joshua. All the while that they were moving across the desert for 40 years, in the back of his mind was a vivid memory that he had been faithful to God. He had stood with Joshua, and he had declared the land was good. Yes, there were giants, there were cities that they could overcome. And Caleb was the unknown silent figure in the background. No attention was ever paid to him. He receives no acclaim in the Word of God until one day he approaches Joshua and he says, as we read, "I've been walking with God for 45 years. I was 40 when I stood with you at the border at Kadesh Barnea. I'm now 85. I stood with another champion of God today who was 85. I don't know if he could say as Joshua, as Caleb did, as yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in." Caleb could. 45 years on, and still readily available to the Lord. And he turns to Joshua and he says, "Now therefore, give me this mountain." I want to suggest to you, my dear friends here tonight, that here is the drama of the sunlight and the shadow, the forefront and the rear, the prominent and the insignificant. Have you been faithful? Caleb was. 45 years he walked with his God. And he could stand and face Joshua and say that, "As I was then, so am I now." How many of us have moved from the line? I want to encourage you. Here then is the place of God's blessing. There is yet much land to be possessed. In the previous chapter 13, they come to Joshua, and we read, "Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said to him, Thou art old and stricken in years. Therefore pack your bags and come home." No. "And there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed." Let us go on, remaining faithful. There is so much land still to be possessed for God. You may not be able to move far from the Park of the Palms or your local assembly or church when you get back there. The distance of your parish may not be more than a few miles. But your influence for God can encompass the world. I will be talking more about that later. We have heard so many times reiterated, as I have since I was a young Christian, God doesn't ask us to be faithful, successful, but faithful. I remind you of the promise of God in John 15, verse 16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, and the underlining meaning is, I have placed you in the spot of my will, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and your fruit should remain. In that lovely chapter, you know what that means. It's a picture of the vine bearing fruit, more fruit, much fruit to the glory of God. But with it came the pruning. There came the pain. And there came the necessary weathering of the weather, the discipline and the hardness, that there might be fruit. How has God led you these 40 years? Longer or shorter? Have you been faithful? So this man could say, as I was then, so am I now. And he was fit, ready to go into battle. But what was the secret of his strength? He tells us very simply in the next verse. Give me this mountain. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. His dependence, his secret, his strength was the Lord himself. In the background, he had learnt the greatest secret. As Joshua had to learn it his way, so Caleb learnt it his. And it's the same secret for every one of us. A dependence upon the Lord. Joshua leads the people in great victory into the land, overcoming one obstacle after the other. Caleb marches in parallel victory for himself and his people into the promises of God. And he keeps God to his word, as the Lord promised me. He was fit spiritually. There was a healthiness and a wholesomeness about the inner condition of this man that he could speak humbly. There was no pride, no boasting. And even in the background, he was the man of God's choice. Man whom God could use. Could that be said of you? A vessel, sanctified and fit for the Master's use. But you will notice too, that along with his faithfulness and his fitness, there was a fearlessness. It's very easy to sing about courage, being bold for God. It's so often different to put it into practice. I was reading in a book only today that there was a point at which a certain person wrote out to David Livingstone and said, we have a number of men, 12 in all, ready to come and join you. We hope that the road out to where you are has been completed and they will come as soon as it is. David Livingstone wrote back and said, if they will only come and join me when the road is completed, then ask them to stay at home. I don't need those type of men. A few months ago, a man that once stood well over 6 feet, I should imagine, according to your weighing, he probably weighed well over 200 pounds. A dedicated, humble believer of Russian stock whom I knew in Czechoslovakia. In his quiet way, that man wanted to do something for God. One day he approached me about 15 years ago, and he said, I'm going back to my home and I want to take some Bibles with me. 15 years ago, to cross the Russian border with Bibles, you could almost say, was like trying to take dynamite into a king's palace. But he went, and he took them. I won't tell you the methods he used. And he didn't go once. He went many times. About 3 years ago, I met him at a conference in his homeland. I approached him and I said, "How are things with you?"